Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. I think it's going to take me weeks to get used to saying 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2, and if you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 255. Hear God's word. I'll be reading the entirety of 2 Samuel chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul," David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Abner said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men beside Asahel. For the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. And I'll read just one verse from chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Last week we saw David's reaction to the death of Saul. Saul, the king, the tragic king of Israel, who had turned from obedience to the Lord, who feared men more than he feared God, and who had fallen in battle with the Philistines in the north of Israel while David and his men were defending their families in the south, actually in Philistia. We saw David's grief, his lifting up a lament for Saul and his sons, especially Jonathan, his dearest of friends. We saw also his swift justice when a man said that he had killed Saul. Turned out to be a false claim, and yet David, not knowing this, had him struck down for daring to put out his hand against the anointed of the Lord. And now we find David, in a sense, at a crossroads, at a crucial point, where now Saul is gone. The great barrier to David's kingship. David had already been anointed by Samuel at the Lord's choosing to be the next king of Israel. And now David has to figure out how to take hold of this kingship, which has been promised to him, which is no longer, it seems, in dispute. But what we find at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 2, 2 Samuel, not 1 Samuel, is that David does not rush headlong for the kingship. Instead, he inquires of the Lord. Now, this is something that we saw multiple times in the past. We saw him as he was about to lead his men in their first serious battle against the Philistines, back in 1 Samuel 23. He inquired of the Lord, "Shall we go up? Will you give us victory over these Philistines? And later, will the men of Keilah betray me and stab me in the back?" And each time the Lord leads him, teaches him what to do. Later on in 1 Samuel 30, when he and his men arrive back at their town in Philistia of Ziklag, and they find the city burned and the women and children missing, he goes and inquires of the Lord, "Shall we go up?" So David has done this before, and this is his way of seeing what the Lord wants him to do. Proceeding carefully, living under the kingship of God. You see, David is himself a man under authority. This has been said later in the Bible as well of someone else. And so we find David at the Lord's direction going up to Hebron. Now, this is one of the most important cities in the region. It's one of the most important cities of Judah. It had formerly been known as Kiriath Arba before the Israelites took hold of it. That means city of giants. And David is the giant killer, and it's appropriate that he would go become king in the city of giants. According to Joshua, it was to be a city of refuge as well, a place where those who were accused could find a place of solace and a fair trial, rather than being killed by the person who was tasked with avenging the murderer of whoever they were accused of killing. He goes up to rule. He goes up. This is an ascension, in a sense. As David goes up, geographically, he goes from the Philistine plains to the hills of Judah, but also symbolically, he's going out of exile in a foreign land to reign in the land of Israel. He's not going to battle anymore, at least not for the time being. He is going instead to dwell. And so not just he, but all of his men bring their wives and children with them, and they settle in the towns of Hebron. Now, even though he's already been chosen by God and anointed as king of all Israel, God's election now comes through the election of the people. We follow this in some sense in church, right? You don't have a guy who shows up and says, "God has anointed me to be your pastor." And we certainly follow this in almost every nation of the world. Very seldom can somebody show up, even with an army, and say, "God has made me your new king." David is now ruling, at least over the major tribe of Judah, through the anointing of the elders of Judah. Now, we find an amazing thing happen. It might not jump out at us at first. What a remarkable moment this is. when David hears about the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, to go back over what had happened, Saul, early on in his career as king, his first major battle was to go out against the Ammonites and rescue a town way up in the north of Israel called Jabesh-Gilead. The king of the Ammonites was threatening them. He was a man with the rather nasty name of Nahash, or serpent. And early on in his kingship, Saul had gone out and rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead from this foreign threat. Well, fast forward to the end of Saul's life. Saul died pierced by Philistine arrows, but then ultimately killing himself in the field of battle, also in the north of Israel. The Philistines took his body and the bodies of his sons, treated them terribly, and hung them on display in a crossroads town. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard about it, it says they marched all night in order to take the bodies of Saul and of his sons down. And they took them back. And though they didn't bury them, they did burn them. This is unusual, but it was a way of showing honor to this king who had rescued them all the years before, not allowing their bodies to be hung in a curse all night. He hears about this treatment that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had given to Saul's body and to the bodies of Jonathan and his brothers. And instead of responding to them with antagonism or suspicion, he blesses them. Do you realize what a big deal that is? He could have gone, "Whoa, I got to keep an eye on these guys." He could have sent them a threat and said, "I have been made king over all Israel. And you have the audacity to honor this guy who spent years chasing me, throwing spears at me, trying to kill me, breaking promises to me." But instead, he sends a blessing, a careful blessing, a loving blessing in the name of the Lord. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him." These guys are still, humanly speaking, a threat to his kingship. Their loyalty to the house of Saul is not pointless. It's not meaningless. It could be taken by David as a threat, and yet he blesses them for it. Now, we start to take kind of a left turn in the story. We learn about Ish-bosheth becoming king of Israel. Now, let's get our terms straight for a minute. Sometimes Judah, the tribe of Judah and its land, are spoken of as part of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Sometimes it's spoken of as something separate, so that especially later on you'll have Judah and Israel. Now, there were 12 tribes, but just as the different states have different sizes, the tribes have different sizes. So we think about these states in this corner of the country as New England, as a unit. But we think about another state, such as New York or Texas or California, very much standing on its own. In the same way, Judah kind of stood on its own. But the rest of the tribes, or most of the rest of the tribes, would often unify, and they would be thought of as a unit. And that unit would be called Judah, or would be called Israel, excuse me. Now, Judah is probably by far the largest of the tribes. The tribes are very independent. So for now, when we're looking at Judah and Israel, Judah just means Judah, and Israel means most of the other tribes. Right? I hope that's clearer than mud. Now, Ish-bosheth. Ish-bo who, you ask? Now, when Saul died, three of his sons, and they're named as Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, were with him. Ish-bosheth is not mentioned until now. Why is that? Well, actually, his name is a little bit of a clue. His name means man of shame, right? Can you imagine that? You're in the hospital and the baby's born. What are you going to name him? Man of shame, man of worthlessness. Thanks, Mom and Dad. But it may be that his name is commemorating a loss, right? We see this sometimes, the glory has departed, right? Ichabod. We see this sometimes in the prophets. They'll name their children lovely names like Mahershalal Hashbaz, right? This is a heavy, meaningful name. It could be that when this child was born, Saul had just suffered some great loss. So he named him after this rebuke, this loss from the Lord. It could be that he was the son of a concubine or a less loved wife. It's not unusual in the ancient world for these things to happen. The other name that's given to him, and this is given in First Chronicles, a little bit different. It's Eshbaal. and it means fire of Baal. And it could be that this lesser son was given a lesser name. It's the daughter of a lesser wife, perhaps a Canaanite woman. He's given a Canaanite name or nickname. In any case, he is a weak man. He will be a puppet as king. He will prove ungrateful, petty, and weak in every way. Who is it then that puts this weak Ishbosheth, this man of shame, on the throne? Well, you remember Abner, Saul's general. He's one of the first people we meet in the life of David. He is the man who is speaking with David and speaking with Saul at the time when David killed Goliath. He is Saul's general. He was probably in a position to put himself in line for the throne of Israel. But instead, he is an honorable man, and he does something at least more honorable than that. He uses his position as commander to put his late king's remaining son on the throne. And by the way, notice that he's king in Mahanaim. This is actually across the Jordan, outside of most of Israel. He is king now, Ishbosheth is, of the rest of Israel, or at least he is for a couple of years. But Abner is the one who made him king. He's not the public choice as David was in Judah. Now comes the ugliest part of the chapter, I think. Abner and his army, the army of Israel, here called at times the army of Benjamin, go to a place called Gibeon. Now, we don't know why. It doesn't tell us they were going to war. It doesn't tell us they were looking for a fight. It doesn't tell us what they were doing. But this meant going far away from their capital city, going into the territory of Judah. Furthermore, Gibeon is not actually an Israelite city. Some of you will remember the story of the Gibeonites back from Joshua, these guys who fooled Joshua into thinking they'd come from a far-off land and gain protection from Israel. This is not an Israelite city, but the city of the Gibeonites, who were allowed to live in the territory of Israel. It could be that Abner wanted to seize Gibeon as a new capital for Ishbosheth. In any case, there's no war going on yet. But here, the army of David under Joab, the army of Ishbosheth under Abner, meet at Gibeon, facing each other across some pond or pool of water. They sit down, and Abner has a bright idea. The two sides have not entered into battle yet. Instead, Abner says, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." When it talks about competing, it's the same words we find in the Old Testament for playing. It's not clear what they had in mind exactly. Perhaps they will stand in for a larger battle. You pick 12 of your best young men, we'll pick 12 of our best young men, we'll have them fight, and whoever wins, they win the battle. It could be that they were standing in, they were almost champions, just as David was a champion for Israel, Goliath was a champion for the Philistines. You see, there's something significant going on in them choosing 12 men on each side. This is one of those numbers, when you see it, some sort of little alarm should go off in your head that something significant is happening here. Each side, by picking 12 men, is claiming to represent the true Israel. Each side, by picking 12 young men, is claiming to represent the true 12 tribes of Israel. So the question now becomes, when Israel fights Israel, which Israel is proved the true Israel? When Israel fights Israel, which Israel is proved the true people of God? So what's the result? The result is horrible. The young men fight in pairs. In each pair, they grab each other's heads and kill each other with the sword. Maybe they grabbed each other by their young, scruffy beards. Alexander the Great made his men shave so that their beards could not be grabbed in battle. And they all die. The answer is inconclusive. There is no winner. In this contest, when Israel fights Israel, everyone dies. Now, of course, since that didn't resolve the battle, they have to have a big battle. Even if one side winning that contest could have prevented a battle, there is no chance of that now. And so a nasty battle ensues, with the men of Judah chasing the men of Israel. When the body count is added up, the body count is Judah 20, loses 20 men, Israel loses 360. This is a rout and a pointless one. And in the middle of it comes perhaps one of the saddest and most pointless moments in all of the Old Testament. And there are plenty of sad and pointless moments of bloodshed in the Old Testament. See, Joab has two brothers, Abishai and Asahel. Now, they were all sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. That's what he keeps calling them, sons of Zeruiah. That's his sister. So they were all nephews at some age of David's. The older brothers, Joab and Abishai, we know are leaders in the army. They're generals of David's. Asahel, maybe he's a lot younger, but he's known for his foot speed and his grace. It says that he runs like a gazelle. And this is in a culture, by the way, don't think about like Americans running. Think about like Kenyans running. This is a culture where most people walked or ran all the time. Very few people ever rode on horseback or took a chariot anywhere. This is a culture where foot speed was serious. And he is known as running beautifully, running fast like a gazelle. And as the army of Judah chases the army of Israel over the hills around Gibeon, Asahel zeroes in on Abner, the old man. Now, Abner is a fit and seasoned old soldier. He was more than a match in a fight for Asahel. Now, Abner just wants the chase and the battle to end, and even pleads with Asahel to turn back. He even tells him, go plunder somebody else. Don't chase me. Why should I kill you? But Asahel will not, and Abner jabs backwards with the spear he is carrying to ward him off. The blow impales and kills Asahel. Not only is this a pointless death, but it will ignite a blood feud between Abner and Asahel's family. And so the promise of that contest between the young men is being fulfilled already. The blood is already being spilled for no purpose but the satisfaction of pride. Now, as we read earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, we see what results from this. The battle does end. Abner and his men gather together in kind of a defensive formation on top of a hilltop. They call to Joab to stop the bloodshed. It seems that they had not gone looking for a fight after all. And they are not just badly defeated, they are dismayed at all that has happened. And not least, Abner himself is sorrowing over Asahel, whom he has killed. And so everyone goes home. Abner and his men march a long journey across the Jordan to Mahanaim. Joab and his men take their much shorter journey to Hebron after they stop in Bethlehem, the family's town, to bury Asahel. And so a new day dawns on both parties as they arrive at their home bases. This is the beginning of a new era, but it is not the beginning of a good era. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now the gloves are off. And in coming chapters, we're going to see how ugly David's side and even David himself can get. Question, I think, arises from this passage. Question that, whether we think about it in these terms or not, we are dealing with as Christians constantly. How do we know? How will we know who the true people of God are? Who is the true church? Who are God's true people? See, Christians often seem to disagree even more than they agree. And some of our differences are so serious that we break fellowship over them. There are historic differences. You could think of the divides between Protestant and Catholic, Eastern and Western Christians, Chalcedonian and Neophysite. And if you were in adult Sunday school, you'd know what I'm talking about. Paedo-Baptist and Anabaptist, different ways of understanding the Lord's Supper. Celibate or married priests, are they priests or are they pastors? Yet all profess to worship and serve one Lord. There are more contemporary differences, contemporary by at least 500 years ago. Differences over church government, Presbyterian versus Congregationalist or Episcopal. Calvinists and Arminians and all of those shades of difference in between them. Reformational views of salvation and good works-focused understanding of salvation, a kingdom emphasis or a cross emphasis. We want to be both, of course. Inerrantist or modernist views of Scripture, women pastors or male-only eldership, supporting homosexual relationships or holding to historical Christian sexual ethics, yet all profess to worship and serve one Lord. More practical and cultural issues. What creeds you hold to, if you have any creeds at all? What style of worship, traditional or emergent or liturgical or secret sensitive? Does the pastor wear a tie or robes or a Hawaiian shirt? Do we dunk people when we baptize them, or do we just sprinkle them? Is there wine or grape juice in the Lord's Supper? Yet all profess to worship and serve one Lord. How do we navigate these? Now, our church has views on most of these differences. Some of them are false dilemmas. Some of them are different focuses. But for the most part, you can't just say, well, we're all just saying the same thing. We're just using different words. There are real differences among those who worship and serve one God. Now, Jesus spoke of the kingdom of Satan, but it is no less true of the kingdom of God. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. In David on the one hand, and Abner and Joab on the other, we see different ways of navigating this situation, this crisis, this question, who are the true people of God? David understands that his kingship is really God's kingship. And that's why he's so careful to ask God before he goes to Hebron to become king. So when he has to deal with this potential band of rebels, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, he treats them with love and respect and leaves their future actions in the hands of God. Joab and Abner would probably have said that the kingship is God's, but they act like it is theirs. They act like it is theirs to determine. You see their default setting, right? They're fighters, right? There's no problem yet that spears can't resolve. And they think that the true people of God can be determined by a fight. But the truth is, not only will God settle disputes between the church and the world, he will settle disputes within the church. And if we try to settle them all through debate, dispute, and war, and all of those things have been tried many times, we cease acting like children of God, and we start acting like the world around us. How do we deal with this? How do we deal with the very real and serious things that divide those who profess to worship one God? Well, there is no quick solution. There is no us solving it, because it is God's kingdom, because it is God's task. But there are things that we learn from Scripture. There are tasks that our Lord gives us. First, we are called to be servants first and debaters only when necessary. Servants first and debaters only when necessary. Whether we are talking about those inside our group or those outside our group. And that's why I feel a little cautious and standoffish towards something that Christians talk about a lot, and that is apologetics. Paul asked this question. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We need to be careful with apologetics from two perspectives. This discipline of defending the faith. You don't know that term. That's what it means. It means the discipline of how to defend the Christian faith. We need to be careful from two perspectives. One is, if I give you reasons for believing that are not exactly the same reasons I believe, I am being false. I'm being disingenuous. I may be lying. All I can do is give you the reasons that I believe. And they may be different than what I would look up in an apologetics textbook. But the second is simply this, that faith does not come through argumentation, that the kingdom of God does not come through us being smarter. The kingdom of God does not come through us being cleverer and outwitting and outparrying and outfighting our foes. People come to obedience to God by the work of his Spirit exercised through his word. And it happens always, always, always in indirect and unexpected ways. This is the way that we diffuse the fights that have historically torn God's people apart. We become servants. This is the way to diffuse the fight that you are having with your neighbor, with your fellow believer, with your family member. God is not telling us to be losers. He's telling us to win in a different way. Think about Paul's words in Romans 12. I mean, it's really Jesus speaking through Paul, of course. Paul says this to the church in Rome, having spent chapters and chapters talking about this marvelous doctrine of justification by faith. What's the cash value? What do we do with this? How do we live? He says this, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil, or do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are servants. We are servants. Even to the people who name the name of Christ and are light years away from what we understand to be a biblical way of life. We love them. It's hard, but we love them. Second, engage in holy war, not civil war. You didn't know you were going to come to church and get told to pursue a jihad. You heard it here. God wants you to wage holy war. And let me make it worse. You're doing this in pursuit of a theocracy. I said it, theocracy. But this will not be a holy war or a theocracy of the sword, of killing and forced conversion. It will be a holy war, all right, just as surely as the one under Joshua was, and the ones under David and Saul were. But it will be a holy war of the word, and a theocracy of God's direct rule, what we call the kingdom of God. This is precisely the holy war that the church began fighting in Acts chapter 2. And it set the world on fire. See, when Joab and Abner's world shrank to Israel, there are no more Philistines out there, at least in their minds at the moment. There are no Ammonites, no Amalekites, no world outside of Israel. Their enemies became Israel. And that's very often what happens with Christians. Our world shrinks down. We excuse ourselves from thinking about dealing with, praying for, talking to, inviting to church the people around us. And so everything becomes about perfecting, fixing, changing things, tweaking things within the church, whether it is our local congregation or some broader group. Someone has said that the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. We believe it is a good thing when the triumph of Christ over the nations is recognized. But as there is danger in persecution, there is danger in triumph. We can forget about the tasks that God is calling us to and start fighting amongst ourselves. Maybe that is not much a danger around here, so much as it is in some places, especially the heartland, but it is a real danger. One of the things I think that has kept this church from infighting, and by God's grace, we have not had much, I can't think of any of that, honestly. One of the things that has kept this church from infighting and strife has been its necessary, we're a church plant after all, focus on mission, on reaching and blessing this area in the name of Christ. We must not ignore that. We must fan that flame into fire if we are to thrive as believers. And you can see how this works out in practice, right? If my thoughts and prayers are occupied with how to share the gospel with my friend, how exactly to invite my coworker to church, how to show love to a really difficult person in my life, how to let the knowledge of the gospel shape the way I do my work, if my thoughts and prayers are full of knowing God more intimately and understanding the Bible more deeply, then my mind is not occupied with resentment toward Mr. Smith for the way he spoke to me at church, or bitterness toward the so-called Christians at my old church, or nostalgia about a more Christian age in our country. There isn't room for both. Pursue holy war. And you will not pursue civil war. Thirdly, and very simply, Kill your pride. Kill your pride. This is the devil's own sin, and it can creep into our best moments of obedience and honesty with God. We take our eyes off of him. We look at our own feet like Peter did when walking on water, and we say, look at what I'm doing. No one is free from pride this side of heaven. But we do have the ability to steadfastly examine ourselves, to speak and act humbly toward one another, and above all, to humble ourselves before God. Now, Jesus said to Pilate, as he stood before him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Now, there's a wrong way of reading this. We can read this as Jesus saying, oh, don't worry, Pilate, I'm no threat to you, man. My kingdom is off in the sky somewhere. And that, of course, is what the powers at work in the world hope for. They say, be king in heaven all you want, Jesus, but leave the earth to us. But there is a right way of reading it. That Jesus' kingdom is not of this world because Jesus' kingdom does not operate in the same way that worldly kingdoms do. So his followers are not fighting. And in fact, when one of them pulls out one of their two swords and lops off some guy's ear, Jesus yells at him and undoes the damage he's done. But he absolutely meant that his kingdom lays claim to this world, that this world is a part of his kingdom, that his triumph was coming through his cross and his resurrection, that the territory which had once been Satan's was about to become his. And he calls us to share in his victory by giving him our allegiance and trust. You see, we seek the kingdom of God the same way that Jesus sought the kingdom of God. And that is by taking up the cross. This is what David did. Not finishing off his enemies by attacking Jabesh-Gilead, right? Oh, I know exactly who to start hurting first now that I'm king. Not purging the kingdom of any detractors, not even grasping the kingdom which was now his, but waiting for God to grant it. This is what we're called to do. We are not called by words or by swords or by anything else to nuke our opponents or even to silently ignore them or give up on them or burn our bridges with them. We are called to actively love people who want nothing to do with us and wish that we would go away. Why? Because this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is exactly what he's done for us. When your reserves are spent, you need to see the cross again in your heart. Knowing full well who we are, all our past and future rebellion, our ways, which are more like Saul's ways than they are David's ways, he loved us more than he loved his own life. And he received victory and authority in exchange. See, we are giving up cheap glory in exchange for a costly kingdom. We give up the thrill of scoring points in arguments, hollow happiness of seeing our enemies get hurt, and the quick gains, and quick growth, and quick popularity. We are gaining a place in a kingdom which grows in unseen ways, which yields a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold. We are gaining a victory that is better than the victory of avoiding death. It's much better to be raised from the dead like Christ than it is to just avoid getting shot. Look for God to put the pieces back together. If we entrust our troubles and differences to God, we can trust him to either show that one side are the bad guys, the enemy, or to simply and gently bind up wounds and heal broken hearts. So the question becomes the same question ultimately that it was for David on the one hand or for Abner and Joab on the other. Who is king? Who is king? Will it be me? Will I try to build the kingdom of Daniel Howe or whatever your name is? Or will I seek the kingdom of God in the way that he calls me to seek it? Let's pray. Lord, it is not in us. It is not natural to us. It is not easy for us. It is every day counterintuitive to stop seeking our own kingdom and to start seeking yours, to take up our crosses and follow you. And yet it is the path that you have called us to walk. We pray that you would please give us eyes to see the cross of Jesus Christ, that we would see this upside down kingdom that the powers at work in the world never saw coming. And we pray that you would give us hearts that are so full of that cross and those promises and that resurrection that it would be downright easy for us to set aside our own troubles, to set aside our own need for vengeance, our own fears, and to follow you wherever you are calling us to go, to talk to whoever you want us to talk to love and be patient with the people you want us to be loving and patient toward. It's not in us, but it is in you. And we pray that you would give it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.